Guys, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 18 through 21. And then we're going to be in chapter 17, and we're going to go through the whole chapter. So we're going to be picking it up in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and go all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'll read the last portion of 16. Justice must be administered. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Remember, last time we were here in Deuteronomy, we saw this kind of theme in chapter 14, 15, and 16, how they go together. And remember, here's why. Because way back in chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord called these guys a holy people. The Lord called these guys a chosen people. The Lord called these guys a special treasure. And what we see as we went through these chapters is God not only called Israel a special treasure, He treated them that way too. In 14, He said, don't mourn like a pagan. And He gave them a special diet to protect them. And He gave them giving principles to keep their hearts geared in the right direction. Chapter 15, He gave them a wonderful plan for folks who find themselves in debt. And here are a few things we looked at from chapter 16 that I think is worth revisiting before we finish this chapter. Remember, we looked at the feast. We looked at three of the major feasts. Remember, there's seven feasts, but Moses chose to once again just kind of gear these guys towards these three feasts. And remember, each of these three feasts, as we'll see and we'll go over again, points to Jesus in a specific way. Verse 1 and 2, the Passover. Remembering the Lord's great deliverance out of Egypt. And you guys are all familiar with that story. I'm not going to go over that again. But the Lord wanted these guys to understand, set aside a time and look back to how faithful I was to you guys. Remember that you were slaves. Remember that I sent a deliverer. Remember about the blood of the Lamb and how you were covered and how you just moved out at such a quick pace. It was such a rapid deliverance when it was all said and done. And we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember those two things go together. And unleavened bread, they left because it happened so quickly. It didn't have time for the bread to rise. And also one thing about leaven, as we see in Scripture, leaven's a picture of sin and how it puffs up. And I think my brother used to really like get on my nerves so bad sometimes. I mean, really. I mean, and you know how siblings can just get, you know, under your skin. And like I've shared with you before, when he was growing up, I mean, I just got under his skin and I enjoyed getting under his skin. And then we worked together for like 10 years. And 10 years, I mean, I reaped what I sowed with him, okay? And anyway, he would sometimes just make me real mad. And he would say, you're just swelling up like an old bullfrog, you know, and try to get at me because he knew he was irritating me, being puffed up. You know, swelled up like an old bullfrog. Unleavened bread. It's not something that we need in our life. And that's what the Lord was trying to remind these guys. And then remember the Pentecost. It speaks of the renewal. Or the Pentecost. Sorry, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is associated with the joy of the harvest, during which the Israelites brought freewill offerings to the Lord, demonstrating their thanks to the Lord. There was much joy associated with this feast by remembering that they were set free from Egypt. They would look and see what God had provided for them. And remember, one of the things that we pointed out was, can you imagine what it was like not to have nothing and then all of a sudden to have so much? And for the people of Israel, that's what it was like. And you remember, as we have gone through Deuteronomy, the Lord reminded these guys over and over, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to be so blessed that you might actually forget the Lord your God. Remember, they were going to inherit vineyards and wells and houses. They were going to inherit so much stuff. Just the Lord was going to give them this stuff, right? But not only that, He gave them land and He would give them a harvest. And every year they were to do this freewill offering and thank the Lord for what He had given them. And then we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time to rejoice in God's deliverance, the provision for Israel during the time of wilderness wanderings, a time when having come into the promised land. Remember, they would camp out and they would just kind of relive how God provided for them during that time. See, these three feasts should be important reminders why we're doing what we're doing as well. And also, just like Israel, I want us to really get this. And I believe God wants us to get this and understand this and really grab a hold of it with our hearts. We're a special people as well, and God treats us that way. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's don't forget who we are in Christ. Do you realize that the enemy all day long tries to rob that from each of us? Think about that just for a moment. Think of the things that have just happened today that maybe have unsettled our peace, that may have shaken us a little bit, that may have just kind of drawn us away from the person of Christ. Think of the thoughts that we have allowed to come into our mind that we haven't disciplined ourselves and said, you know what, I don't think that's necessarily the Lord. I'm not going to bite that, and I'm not going to go into that thing. I'm going to trust Jesus. Let's remember who we are. I mean, we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And does not God treat us as a special people? Because remember the Passover, for us, when we look at it, it reminds us that we were bought by the blood of the Lamb. John 1:29, John said, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Go back to that place and remember what it was like to be clean for the first time in our lives. Remember what that was like. You know, we may have not had a drastic, dramatic testimony. Okay, I think everybody's testimony is dramatic, because at the end of the day, we're sinners saved by grace. And when that happens in our life, that is a pretty dramatic thing that takes place in any person's life. Okay, but remember what it was like when we came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confessed our sins. We repented. We gave our heart to the Lord. We asked him to come in and live in us. And we were clean for the very first time. Okay, we had our own personal Passover. Pentecost speaks of the renewal and the coming of the Holy Spirit to His people. It's a harvest festival that calls us to enter into His service and help reap a harvest. What a wonderful thing that we have been given, that God would ask us to partner with Him to be about extending His kingdom. Think about that. For there is not anything more important that we are going to do in life other than tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is. I cannot wait. I am so excited by the thought of how either my son and my daughter are going to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray that it's at an early age. I do pray that it's at an early age. It may be at a later age. It may be after they leave our house and go do something else and go just try to find what all the world has to offer and find out that, you know what, it was just a big manure sandwich. And now I need the Lord Jesus. It could be that. I pray that it's not. I don't want to see that for my kids. I would rather see 6, 7 years old come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in that relationship, transition into adulthood, and serve the Lord. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? Okay, it doesn't always happen that way. But at the end of the day, I look so forward to seeing them get saved and seeing them develop that relationship with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that God's called us to be a part of this great harvest. And you know what? I think sometimes, you know what? Okay. I got back on Facebook when I was in Cambodia because I couldn't get in my Gmail account. Because I don't know what's the password, okay? And I needed to get a hold of my precious wife. I mean, I can't pick up the phone, okay? I can't pick up the phone and call. I couldn't get Skype to work. I'm the most untechnological person that there is, okay? So I get back on Facebook, I open my account, and this is the only way I can get in contact with her. And so I leave it open so I'd have that extra option, right? But then I had to get off Facebook. I just can't do Facebook, okay? I just can't do it. Here's what happens. I find myself clicking and look. I don't need that in my life. But anyway, my wife was on there, and she said, there's a certain actor that won an Academy Award, okay? And there's some Christians on Facebook lauding this actor for how he was being a wonderful witness for Jesus. Personally, I kind of like the actor, okay? I mean, you know, hey, not too bad. But his lifestyle, I'm sorry, just because someone wins an award and, you know, thanks the Lord, or what, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're walking that close with the Lord. See, and here's my point to all that. Sometimes Christians get excited about somebody in a high-profile place when, you know what? Sometimes the harvest is that little seventh grader that no one wants to have anything to do with. Sometimes that harvest is those folks that are down there at Highway 80 that no one wants anything to do with. Sometimes it's that person or that neighbor that's really kind of gruff and really kind of rough around the edges that no one else wants anybody to do with. See, sometimes here in our culture, we look towards harvest and we think of, well, the grandiose, instead of looking at, wow, you know what? It's all around us and these people are all around us. And what impact would those folks make upon the body of Christ if they were to get saved? Okay? God's called us into this harvest. He treats us as a special people. He calls us to partner with Him. And then the tabernacles reminded the Jews that they lived in booths and were pilgrims in the wilderness. And we too are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Behold, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul and must not get too settled down." Tabernacles look towards the future of the kingdom that God's promised His people when their pilgrim journey is ended. These are great reminders for us, because these reminders also put upon our hearts, because God has treated us as a special people, that comes with great responsibility. I got an old Puritan prayer, and then we're going to move into chapter 16, the tail end. I want you to listen to this. "Thou hast loved me everlasting, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself for me. May I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to Thee. And every moment of my time, every movement of my mind, and every pulse of my heart." We are treated, we are a special people. We're treated as a special people, but it comes with such a great responsibility. Okay? It comes with a great responsibility. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we look at the tail end of chapter 16 and all of chapter 17. Chapter 16 closes with the appointment of judges. These judges were appointed to help settle disputes among the people. The gates referred to in verse 18 would be more like a room where people entered and exited the city, kind of like a town hall. It would be a place where disputes would be settled. And he says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, that they shall judge the people with a just judgment." Okay, you notice what he says here about judgment. Not a common sense judgment. No, a just judgment. Alright? Verse 19 he says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor shall you take a bribe from the bribe. From a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." See, verse 19 is going to kind of be our focus here as we begin to look at these judges. We kind of have an idea where the judges judged in verse 18, but in verse 19, we see what was required of them. What was the standard for these guys? God gives them "you shall," some "shall nots," okay? And instead of, "oh, this is what you need to do," he says, "this is what you don't need to do." And remember, he says, "you're going to judge with a just judgment," all right? Verse 19:8, "You shall not pervert justice." Don't twist things. Don't manipulate things. Verse 19b, "You shall not show partiality." Don't play favorites. Verse 19c, "You shall not take a bribe." Don't be swayed from what is right. See, when we look at these three requirements for judges, which is simply is to be just, who's just in all of their judgments? The Lord our God is just. Does he pervert justice? Does he manipulate things? No. Does he show partiality? Does he play favorites? No. Does he take bribes? Can he be swayed from what is right? No. Psalm 15 says this, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he does not put on his money out for your sake, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Remember, the leadership the Lord sets up is to represent his character, his heart, and his heart is what matters at the end of the day. Now, how are these guys going to do that? How are they going to represent God at the city gates by making just judgments? Okay, how are they not going to pervert justice? How are they not going to show partiality nor take bribes? Because don't forget this, in verse 20, there's a lot at stake if these guys don't do what they need to be doing at the gates. It says this, you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. See, I believe these are two things we're going to see tonight, and they're going to help us as well. Because if we're saved today, if we've been covered by the blood of the Lamb, then God has placed us at the city gates. Think that. Just think about that for a moment. Everyone who's saved is put into some leadership in some form. You know, moms have a big, big leadership role within the house. Dads have a big leadership role within the house. We have a big leadership role here in the body of Christ, and however we serve, we have a leadership role out in the community. We have a leadership role in the jobs. We have leadership roles. You know, God has placed us at the city gates, and we're in leadership in some form or fashion. You remember 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been placed in leadership. So how are they going to do this? Well, look at verse 21 and 22. The judges are going to be able to make judgments. Look here, and here's the first how. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Trees here are reference to the high groves of where the pagans would worship, or Asherah totem poles. You've seen totem poles before, you know, that would be placed up. And essentially what he's saying here is, okay, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to pollute worship. I don't want you to go up to the shady groves and think it's going to be okay to worship there. Remember, the Lord said, just because it's a beautiful place, that's not where you're going to worship. And not only that, I don't want you to set up one of those Asherah poles next to my altar. Okay? So, you know, the Lord, you see what the Lord's doing here at the end of chapter 16 when He starts talking about judges, He starts talking about leadership, and He tells them what you're not going to do? I think at the tail end, He tells them, here's how you're going to begin not to do those things. And it starts with worship. It starts with worship. Don't pollute worship. Don't set up any trees. Don't set up any totem poles. Don't pollute the worship of me. And this is the first answer in how to make just judgments. It begins with worship. And is not worship our very life? It's our very life. The greatest thing that we're going to do with the lives that God has given us is pour our lives out to Him in worship and adoration of Him. You know, I've shared with you one of the things that the Lord has just been drawing me back to, and it's just simple. It's not anything new. I find the longer I walk with the Lord, it's not necessarily He's revealing any new things. He's just revealing certain things that, you know what, I've heard a million times probably, but I've drifted away from those things. And it's this, just get to know me. Not just about me, not things about me, but just really get to know me. I got a question for all of us here. Is that what we're doing? Are we really desiring to get to know God? man, I think it transforms the way we view people. It transforms the way we view our culture. It transforms the way we view things going on in our country. Our life is worship. John Corson said this, "Don't make provision for the flesh," we're told in Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't allow any grows in your home. Don't allow yourselves to be in a position where you can veer off into shady areas, be they books, magazines, movies, music, internet sites, or anything else that which obstructs your view of the true and living God." See, just judgment starts by focusing on the just one. Think about that for a minute. Our Lord Jesus. I love Philippians 4:8-9. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." I got to ask you a question. Man, what do we spend our time meditating on? Man, I can start my day. I can start my day off with this focus. Lord, I just want to focus on you. And then this one little thing can just kind of pop. And I can just find myself getting so distracted so easily. You know, think of all the things that our society is meditating on and some people are meditating on. For some people, you know, their meditation is what's taking place on Wall Street. For some, meditation is what they hear on Fox News or CNN or magazine racks or this or that. Man, life becomes super, super, super simple when we just choose to worship and enjoy the Lord. It changes everything. It changes the way we view things. And you know what? And then at that point in time, we're able to make some just judgment. Someone once said it behooves, and I don't know why they would use the word behooves, us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Think about that for a moment. You know, I don't go to a gym. Okay, if I work out, I work out in my garage. Hey, I'm not going to do that. All right. But you got these, you know, the gym dudes. I'm talking the serious gym dudes. And it seems like that's all they do is they hang out at the gym. You know, they got their gym dude bag. Okay, and they got their gym dude gloves. All right, and they got their gym dude bag with all their gym dude supplements. All right. And the gym dude, okay, the gym dude, he works out in the morning. And if he's the serious gym dude, he goes back in the afternoon and works out again. His whole life is consumed with the gym. All right? Now, I'm talking about these guys that are packing on the serious weight. You know what I mean? These guys, how do you pack on that much muscle? You know, you've seen bodybuilders. Their whole life is consumed with sculpting their body into something that is just crazy when you think about it. When you think about it. What they worship, they become. And it's evident. It's evident. It's evident. In chapter 17, as we're moving. Now, okay, the first thing we looked at here was worship, right? In verses 1 through 13, it gives us the second answer in how we're going to make just judgments. How these judges are going to make just judgment. We looked at worship. Now, in verses 1 through 13, God gives them His Word. He covers some, what do you do with religious offenses in verse 1 through 5, and then capital crimes in verses 6 through 7, and then the standard of evidence, okay, in verses 8 through 13, taking it to a higher court. See, worship and God's Word always go together. We can't enjoy God's Word without worship. We can't enjoy worship without God's Word. Worship leads us to the Word. The Word leads us to worship. Those things are so interconnected. Well, when Stephen gets up there and he's leading us, He's preparing our hearts for the Word. Okay, when we spend time in God's Word, does that not make us want to worship God? Because Lord willing, He's revealing Himself to us. And we're getting a better idea of who He is. And that in turn makes us want to worship Him. And then the more we worship Him, the more we want to get to know Him. And then the more we get to know Him, the more we want to worship Him. See, those two things go together. You can't separate those two things. Matter of fact, Jesus said, the Father's looking for true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. They're connected, okay? They're connected. Psalm 119 says this, "You are my portion, O Lord, and I have said that I would keep Your words." Okay, I said I would keep Your words. Look at verses 1 through 5. God's word on religious offenses. "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiping them, either the sun or the moon or the host of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it's told you and you hear of it, and then you shall inquire diligently, and it shall indeed be true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel. Then you shall bring it out to your gates, the man or woman who's committed the wicked thing, and shall stone to death the man or woman, the stones." Verse 1, the Lord asks for the best when it comes to bringing a sacrifice to Him. The Lord does not want second best, third best, or even the leftovers. Verses 2 through 3, He says, don't go chasing after other gods. See, He's given them His word. He's given them His heart, right? And then verses 4 through 7, if people have been chasing after other gods, then do a careful investigation. And a careful investigation, after it's been done, here's what needs to be done. And that just sounds so horrible that something like that would happen. But He gives them God's word on religious offenses. If you're going to bring a sacrifice, then you're going to bring the best, not the second best, not the third best. You're not going to bring some leftovers. You're not going to do that. He makes it very clear, don't chase after other gods. And then He goes, if you hear word that someone's been chasing after other gods, then you're going to do a very careful investigation. And after a careful investigation, He tells them exactly what needs to be done. But here's the thing. What if those judges at those gates who have been given God's word and what to do in each of those type of circumstances, what if they run into a situation that it just didn't quite play out after everything was said and done? Then the Lord made a provision. Well, here's what you do. You're going to take it to the higher court. And the higher court consisted of the Levites and priests. And the only reason that you would take a situation to them is because this was a group of people who should have known God's word better. Okay? Because that's all they're doing with their life. That's all they're doing with their life. And they should be able to make a just judgment. And so here's what happens. "And if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, to judge there in those days and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law on which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." Presumption. God's word reveals God's will. And we must not go beyond what God permits. To transgress in verse 7 means to cross a line, which is presumptuous sin. God says, thus far and no farther, and we must obey. That obedience applied to the sentence of the judgment found in verses 8 through 13. The sinner who challenged the judgment of God's appointed leaders was destined to die. So hear and fear. So if you take your case to the higher court, which was the Levites and the priest, and they weigh it, and Lord willing, these were a group of folks that were seeking the Lord and looking for a just judgment on the situation, and then they say, this is what you are to do in that situation. Here's what God's telling you. Don't blow them off. Nah. And God said, He made it very clear. Here's what happens if you blow them off. You're blowing off my word. And if you blow off my word, it's going to cost. Now, for the Israelites, it was going to cost them very dearly. It was going to cost them their life. Now, how many Christians do we see just blowing off God's word? You know, there seems to be way more debate about God's word instead of just radical obedience to God's word. Isn't it easy to just sit around and kind of theorize and, well, you know, and instead of, okay, why don't I just do what He says? Presumption. Boy, there seems to be a lot of presumption in the body of Christ in America. Just okay, whatever. Ah, that's good for you. All right. See, for these guys to judge in a just manner, they needed these two things in their life, worship and the Word. The Word and worship. We're going to close this section of Scripture with a verse that I believe ties these two things so perfectly together. And it's really been the verse the Lord's given me this week just to meditate on and think about. It's Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've hidden in my heart. Okay, let's just stop there for a moment before I finish it. You probably heard this verse before. But before I finish the rest of it, how many times when we approach God's word, Lord, I'm going to hide your word in my heart so I can know stuff. Lord, I'm going to hide your word in my heart so maybe I can impress. No, the psalmist said, Lord, I'm going to hide your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. I mean, think about that for a moment. The whole purpose of diving into God's word and learn, I don't want to sin against you. See, worship and the Word, they go together. Here's a portion of another Puritan prayer. Bless to my soul all the grains of truth garnered from Thy Word. May they take deep root, be refreshed by heavenly rays, be harvested to my joy and Thy praise. This is what God's been asking me all week. Johnny, are you hiding God's word in your heart so that you'll not sin against me? And think about that for a moment. Think about how much heartache would we save if that was going in. You know that parable that Jesus gives about the condition of the heart? You know, some of it, you know, the word goes out and it lands on hearts, and some of it's kind of rocky soil, and then some of it's kind of like the pathway, and you know that? And then he talks about, well there's this other type that chokes God's word out, and it's just where these weeds pop up. What happens to a garden if you get a bunch of weeds? What happens to the veggies? They go crummy, right? And isn't it amazing how easy it is to grow weeds? I mean, think about that just for a moment. Man, you got this nice, big, beautiful tomato plant. Okay, and you know, tomatoes, especially in Texas, as it gets hotter, they require a lot of water, or they'll burn up. You're putting the water to them, and you put, because you know, you want this nice, big, nice, luscious red tomato, you know, slice it up, maybe for breakfast, and put a little salt and a little pepper on that thing, and you know, maybe you'll put on, you got this, right? And you see your tomato plant growing. And then all of a sudden you see these weeds. And it's amazing. The weeds will always win in competition against the tomato plant or the squash plant or the okra plant. And eventually what happens to a garden that's unattended, the weeds will overtake it. How many times in our heart, the things that's choking God's Word out is those weeds that are popping up. Man, we got to be diligent. We got to be diligent to pull those things out and not let those things choke God's Word out. So we hide in God's Word in our hearts so we won't sin against Him. Remember, as we've been looking at these chapters from 14 all the way to 17, we've seen this incredible theme of how God calls these guys a special people. He treats them as a special people. But being a special people, there's some responsibility to it. And I pray what we have seen, especially in this the latter end of chapter 16 and all of 17, is that each of us, God has placed us at some gate. And it's very important for us in the time that we live in that, you know what, we need to be worshiping and we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word and we need to be worshiping because we need to make some just judgments on not only maybe those folks the Lord sends to us, but our own life as well. Okay? Now let's finish this chapter. Principles for governing kings. See, no one in the land is above a life of worship and a life of God's Word. The higher the position, the greater the responsibility. And I think we need to remember that as well. Verse 14 and 15. And when you come into the land, you notice when God's talking to the people of Israel? Maybe. He's always telling them in regards to going into the promised land, when. And maybe for some of us tonight, that's what we need to hear. God said something. And, you know, I found that the longer we get away from what God says, it seems like He didn't even say it. Okay, when. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. See, there will come a time when Israel will say, hey, we need a king. And some 400 years later, as you guys all know in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's where they get. You know, they've rocked the whole Judges situation, the book of Judges. You know the book of Judges. It's a circle. Israel sins against the Lord, right? Sins against the Lord. Lord gives them over. And then what happens? They confess, they repent and get back. The Lord raises up a judge, right? You get to the latter end of Judges and then you get Samuel. And Samuel's just a wonderful prophet. And they finally just get tired of having this type of government. They say, well, we want to be like everybody else. And, you know, we want a king like everybody else. And you remember Samuel's all upset about it. And he kind of takes it personal. And the Lord says, no, okay, go ahead. And they give him this guy, Saul. And he starts out pretty well. But he does not finish very well. But the Lord has this other guy. And he's this little shepherd boy. And the Lord says, this is my guy, because this guy here has a heart after me. Now, we all know David wasn't a perfect man. He made some horrible choices. But at the end of the day, when David messed up, the difference between Saul and David is he repented. That's the difference. He was convicted of his sin, and he repented. You know, he had a heart after God, right? Now, see, this is debatable. This is debatable. But I think it's worth just thinking about it and looking at it through this viewfinder, all right? In regards to when Israel was to get a king, here's a thought to ponder. God wanted Israel to have a king. He says so. But the king He wanted them to have was a king of His choosing and of His timing. We could say that Saul was of Israel's choosing and Israel's timing. We just read 1 Samuel chapter 8. King David was of God's choosing and of God's timing. Here's the point for us. How do we avoid making things of our choosing and our timing instead of waiting on God's choosing and God's timing? How many times do we run into this as believers? How many times? All the time. I got something simple, and like I said, it's not anything new. by worshiping Him. You know, I think somewhere along the way, as we're following the Lord, we don't even realize we're doing this. Our walk sometimes becomes, Lord, I want to see You do this, or I want to see You do that, or can You do this, instead of, I just want to get to know You. I want to get to know You better. Do we know the Lord better? Not things about Him, okay? Not things about Him. But do we know Him better now than we did this time last year? Have we grown? Have we grown in that manner? Have we grown in that manner? Psalm 37, verse 3 through 6 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as noonday. Now, keys to being a good king. Remember, the higher the position, the greater the responsibility. Verses 16 through 17. There were some things that the king needed to do. And notice that what the king was not to do is to have this big pageant, to have this big parade celebrating himself and this big inauguration. These are things he was supposed to do. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The number one key to being a good king is don't make life about multiplying. Okay, let's just keep that real simple. Is there not a balance? Is there not some kind of balance in this whole thing? No, granted, you need just one wife. Let's just get that out of the way. All right? Just one is more than enough. All right? Now, horses were for military might. And that king was never to have all these horses in it. Because if you got horses in this time, then you have chariots, right? And you see what I'm saying? He wasn't supposed to put his trust in the military. He definitely was not supposed to multiply wives. That's just good common sense. And then not only that, he wanted to make his life about gold and about silver. The thing about wealth is someone... Let's just use Bill Gates, for example. What does he need? If you can get anything you want, do you need God? The only time that someone gets to that place where they probably really need God is what if they have a sick kid and there's no money that's going to buy that situation, or they get sick themselves. No money's going to buy that situation. Or maybe they just finally get to a place where they say, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Man, the Lord stopped prompting their heart. Life's not about multiplying. There's a balance there. You know, the Lord chooses to bless some folks financially. And the Lord chooses not to bless some folks financially. The Lord chooses to bless some believers financially. The Lord chooses not to bless some believers financially. Well, let me ask you this. Does the Lord not bless believers, period, in unique ways? I always look at it this way. For some folks, the worst thing in the world that could ever happen is that they just would get a large sum of money. That could be the worst thing that could ever happen. For other folks who have been blessed financially and they're believers, I think it's harder for them. Because then, you know what, they're in a position to where they can't be tight-fisted. And you know what, God's got incredible things He's wanting to do with them, with those finances and those resources. But here's the thing, these kings, they were not to make life about multiplying. Matter of fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because that's what God's getting at here, is their heart. What happened to Solomon? Dude, straight up, the wisest man ever to live. What happened? Man, let's multiply me some wives. He multiplies him some wives, and what happens? He makes inner treaties with these other countries, and these wives didn't worship the same God he worshipped. And then what happened? He starts building these temples for all these little gods. They drew him away from the Lord. the wisest man in the world. I mean, God appeared to this cat in a dream twice. What happens when a Christian... Okay, how many Christian leaders in prominent ministries... Because the higher the position, the greater the responsibility, right? How many Christian leaders have fallen because of those three things? Horses? Not that they would multiply wise, but you get my meaning here. And gold and silver. How many have fallen? I mean, the Lord, you read the pastoral epistles, He gives some standards for those guys that are in those positions. It's funny to me. I got to stop. Because I was a part of a situation where people would hire and fire these folks. And they never looked at those credentials. They just looked at this resume. They never asked, well, is this person called? What's this person's character like? Is this person what God calls leadership to be? Number two key to being a good king, make life about what matters. Seeking God, worshiping, and the word and worshiping. This is what it says. And it also shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to what? To fear, to have reverence for the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of the law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brother. Isn't that the cool thing? Should that not happen when we're studying God's Word? I mean, that removes criticalness. We should have such a different view of people, not this exalted view of people. That he wouldn't be lifted above his brethren. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of all of Israel. Seeking God, worshiping in the Word in worshiping. Jesus said this about life. But seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Just the simplicity in that. He was to sit, and the first thing he was to start doing was to start copying the law. But what happens when you start writing things down? It gets locked in. And as he's learning these things, imagine what happens. What happens when we really start diving in? Does not humility come to the forefront of this thing? We look at what all God has blessed. I mean, think about David's situation. He never thought in a million years that he would be king of the land. I mean, I'm going to take care of these sheep. I'm the least of the least here. And just the humility that God would raise up and exalt and put that person in that position. And it wasn't to be this exalted, to be this... I mean, what do we see happen in our culture with people who are promoted? You know, we got a certain situation right now where this person just thinks they're the king of the land. We need to be praying for him. Dude needs to straight up get saved. But how many times have you seen pastors, you know, start from nothing and all of a sudden the Lord starts blessing and then it's just like what God said. They just forget. They forget. Listen to this last Puritan prayer, this last portion of a Puritan prayer for tonight. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to thee, injurious to my fellow men, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Then write thy own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips, so I shall all glory be to thee in the reading of thy word. Man, let that sink in just for a little bit. Let's remember this from tonight. If we're saved, we're covered in the blood of Jesus, right? Then we've been placed in leadership in some form or fashion. And let's be our Lord's kind of leaders. folks who worship and read God's Word, folks who read God's Word and worship. Let's be kingdom-minded leaders. Psalm 119 that surrounds Psalm 11, okay? 9 through 16, verses 9 through 16 of 119. These are the verses that surround verse 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's be those kind of leaders. Okay? If God chooses us in this room to exalt someone to a high-profile position where they're representing Christ, whether it's at a business, whether it's in the community, or whether it's even in a fellowship, let's remember what's important. Worshiping in the Word and worshiping. We want to make just judgments. Just judgments about what's going on in the ministry. Just judgments about folks in the ministry. Just judgments about our own self and our walk with the Lord. Often our walk with the Lord.